The following is a recording of a live questions and answers session with Chris McCann that took place on Friday, September 2nd, 2016.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to a pre-recorded eBible Fellowship's questions and answers time. This program is designed to interact with you with your questions and comments related to the Bible, and we'll try to respond as well as possible by going to the Bible. And so, with our Bibles at the ready, it's now time to turn things over to our speaker for this pre-recorded questions and answers time and say hello to Chris McCann.
Good evening, everyone, and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Friday Night Question and Answer program. Tonight, we're going to take a look at the Bible with any questions or comments that anyone may have, and each person is invited to share what's ever on your mind by contacting us in one of the ways that were mentioned at the beginning of the program, and we'll be glad to take your call. And I'll try to respond as much as possible by going to the Bible, which is God's holy word. Well, we have only a short time together, so we're going to begin right away by going to the first person on the phones. Welcome to our Friday night question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
My question is in Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, and the question is, who are the people of the saints of the Most High? It doesn't say the saints of the Most High, it says the people of the saints of the Most High.
Well, let's take a look in Daniel 7. Let's read a little bit of the context. This is all in relationship to a vision. And it says in verse 19 that I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them. Now, that's an important statement, because it tells us what's going on. When we compare it to Revelation 13, and the beast comes up out of the sea, and this beast in Revelation 13 in verse 1 is described, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. So we saw the beast in Daniel 7, verse 20, had 10 horns. So this is the same beast that's in view in Daniel chapter 7. And then it says in verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And that 42 months would be the duration of the great tribulation, which worked out to an actual full 23 years. And then it says in verse 6, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So the beast does battle or makes war with the saints. It says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And that statement is synonymous with the beast coming up out of the sea. It's the identical thing that's being taught. And then it says in verse 8, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So again, the target is the camp of the saints. And the camp of the saints was the corporate church. And so Satan did battle with the churches and congregations and he overcame them because it was given to him by God. God turned over or delivered up the corporate church, and where were the elect? They were within the churches. They were still in the churches at that time. It was the camp of the saints, and so God picks up that terminology, and he speaks of the beast overcoming the saints. And it's here also in Daniel 7, I beheld in the same horn, made war with the saints, and prevailed against them. Overcome, prevail, means to be victorious. And that is always the character. Whenever we read about the Great Tribulation, the character of the Great Tribulation is that the people of God, or those that profess to be the people of God, lose. The enemy wins during the Great Tribulation. That is, he overcomes, he prevails against the camp of the saints. Now, the Lord reserved the latter rain, and God ultimately was victorious as he called his people out of the churches, but basically with the command to the people of God to depart out of the congregations, that was an acknowledgement that the corporate church is lost. It's sort of like a city, and it is typified by earthly Jerusalem, a city that is compassed about, and the enemy is doing battle against that city. Well, the city lost, it was defeated, and turned over. That's why King Nebuchadnezzar, who typifies Satan, defeated Judah and took Jerusalem. He took the city, and he burned much of it. He burned the temple. He took the Jews captive, all to illustrate in a historical parable what God did to the church when he loosed Satan and turned the churches and congregations over into his hands. And so we're reading about that here in verse 22 of Daniel 7. It says, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. That is, verse 22, when the Ancient of Days came, that's Judgment Day. That's May 21, 2011, after the 23-year Great Tribulation period. Judgment is given to the saints of the Most High, and the saints possessed the kingdom, because Christ took the kingdom from Satan. Then, in verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and in dividing of time. Now verse 25 is telling us of Satan's assault against the church, where he speaks these great words against God, the Most High, and it served to wear out the saints. And it all is related to the lies that Satan, who is the father of lies, used to infiltrate the churches, to overcome the churches where they believe the lie. God sent them strong delusion so that they would believe the lie over the truth. And that would go on or continue for the time, times, and dividing of time. And in this instance, that's referring to the complete duration of the Great Tribulation. Then in verse 26, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. Now, it's interesting that it says the judgment shall sit. Sit. Why does it say that? Well, because, again, after the Great Tribulation period, the Ancient of Days comes in judgment. Christ came. He's already come to begin the process on that date of May 21, 2011. And how does the Bible describe Christ coming in, well, different ways, but one way is seen in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what it says. The judgment shall sit. And the judgment seat of Christ started again on that date at the end of the Great Tribulation period. Now, we've known this for some time, but we haven't put two and two together. We haven't really thought about this. But to sit in the Bible, or to take your seat, is a figure of speech that represents ruling. Ruling. When we read that we must all appear or be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that's really referring to the judgment rule of Christ, the time period in which he is ruling over the unsaved inhabitants of the earth, as we read in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Again, we could make a substitution there and say, he shall take his seat with a rod of iron. He will rule in the day of judgment. And in Revelation 20, "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it." Again, ruling is in view. We are living in the time period in which Christ is ruling. He has taken his seat upon the judgment throne, and kings rule on their throne. Christ is ruling all of the wicked of the earth, but he's not ruling in a benevolent way. It's not a rule designed to help, or it's not for the welfare of its subjects. Christ's rule is with a rod of iron, and the rod of iron is to punish, it's to afflict punishment, or to mete out punishment to the unsaved inhabitants of the earth. That's the purpose of the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are appearing before that judgment seat, before his rule in the world at this time. "And so the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end." And again, Satan had his dominion taken away at the end of the Great Tribulation. And then in verse 27, "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." Now, Satan came against the camp of the saints. He overcame the saints, and really, the ones that Satan overcame were professed saints. There are the true believers. You know, the Bible speaks, it recognizes, the Bible acknowledges that there are people who take the name of God but are not true believers. And so there were people of Israel, yet there were Israelites that did not bow the knee to Baal, 7,000. And so there are Christians, but then there are true Christians. There are believers, but there's true believers. There are people that identify as saints, but then there are the actual saints who are made holy by the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ as their sins were washed away. And it is those saints that are in view in verse 27 that, as it says, "the kingdom and dominion and so forth shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High." And it's an everlasting kingdom and dominion. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Good day, Chris. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Well, there's no such thing as a dumb question, but I think I'm going to try. Back many years ago, Mr. Camping did a study about Ebed-Melech and also the famous story about the Ethiopian eunuch. And it just came into my mind as I've been hearing a lot about all the racial tension. I heard Mr. Camping emphasizing that Ebed-Melech was a black man, and I've heard other people emphasizing the race of the Ethiopian eunuch. I'm guessing that's a mistake. We're supposed to be looking solely on the spiritual meaning. Could you just comment on that, please?
Well, yeah. In the Bible, we know this, and it's one of the reasons, one of 1,000 or 10,000 reasons why the Bible is so wonderful, and the gospel is so wonderful, because God is no respecter of persons. God is not looking on the outward man. And we read that, I think, in Samuel, when Samuel the prophet, after previously anointing King Saul, and Saul was a very tall man, a goodly man, head and shoulders above all the people of Israel, and he turned out to be a disaster. And so after first anointing King Saul, then later God had Samuel go to the sons of Jesse to anoint the next king, and Samuel's looking at the outward appearance of the various sons of Jesse, and he sees another strong-looking fellow, and he says, surely this is the Lord's anointed. And then God points out that don't look on the outward appearance. The Lord doesn't work that way, but the Lord looks on the heart. And that's the constant focus of the Bible, is the heart condition of man. The Bible truly is the great equalizer as far as mankind goes. Men just, it seems, go spending time and overtime to try and lift up their particular themselves, really, in pride, and their people, their country, their race, their group. And this has been going on for the history of the world, the fallen history of the world. And yet that is not the focus of the Word of God. The focus of the Scriptures is that all were created in the image of God. So there we have the first point of equality. Every human being is made in the image of God. And it doesn't matter what nation, what race, what tongue. None of that matters at all. All those things are actually later developments. We know that God created Adam in His image, and Eve came out of Adam's side, and all of us can trace our lineage back to Adam. Every one of us, we were all in Adam's loins. And so that's the first biblical teaching concerning mankind that really makes us all equal, is that we're all created in the image of God. Now, of course, I don't know how evolution would pervert that kind of an idea, because evolution teaches we came from animals, and animals from a lower form of animals. And so evolution really focuses or plays along with man's pride, that he's more evolved than the other one. And that's what sin does. It always makes a mess of things. But the Bible teaches equality in creation. Then the Bible teaches the second point of equality, which is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So when the rich person thinks they're better than the poor person, the Bible says, no, you're not righteous, you're not good, you're just as sinful as the poor person. Or if the poor person thinks, well, you know, that wicked rich person is oppressing me, then the Bible says to the poor person, you're not righteous, you're not good, you're just as sinful as the rich person. And see, the Bible really has the wonderful soothing ointment for what ails mankind. There's so many people who feel inferior to other people, and the Bible would say to them, what's wrong with you? As Job said, I'm not inferior to you. He said to his three friends that were starting to look down on him because of his affliction. No, the Bible would not have a man feel inferior to any other man, because, again, we're all created in the image of God, and everyone is just as sinful as anyone else, so no one is better than another. And likewise, the Bible does not permit superiority complexes, or people who feel superior to others. Well, I'm of this sort of heritage. I can trace my heritage back to the Mayflower, or I can trace my heritage, you know, where I really came from good stock, like the Apostle Paul mentioned. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin. And the Bible would just disregard all of that. None of that is significant. You can trace your heritage back to sinner Adam is where you can trace your heritage. You can trace it to someone who offended God, and the wages of sin is death, and you are someone who is under the wrath of God, and so were your ancestors. You see the wonderful remedy the Bible has for all these things that man's constant turmoil. He's always fighting. He wants supremacy. He wants to be the greatest. It's all pride, 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 whether it's in religion with those that say, well, I'm righteous and point the finger at the sinner. Or in the world, it works out with class systems, or it works out with, you know, one race trying to usurp itself over another. And in Ecclesiastes,
chapter 4, verse 1,
the Lord mentions the oppressors and the oppressed, and he says that neither of them have a comforter. It speaks of those that are oppressed, and then it says they had no comforter. Then it speaks of those that had power and oppressed others, and it says that they had no comforter. And that's the situation. That's the actual situation in the world. They have no Holy Spirit. They have no God, no salvation. And so they're bickering and fighting and arguing and trying to have the other recognize them and get this right. And it's back and forth and back and forth. And it's never going to end in this world. But for the children of God, for the people of God, it is not our struggle. It is not our battle. It is not our kingdom. Our kingdom is not of this world. Our people, you know, I'm a particular race and of a particular nation, or I have a particular background. And as a child of God, just to make it sort of objective, I'm not going to say what it is, my race or heritage or anything like that, but as a child of God, I do not feel identification with my race, with my worldly race. And as a child of God, I do not feel close identification with my ethnic heritage. And as a child of God, I do not identify myself really with those things. None of those things that the people of the world constantly categorize and group each other in, and that's their identification. You're my color, so you're my people. Well, you know, as far as the Bible's concerned, one might be wheat and the other is a tare. So how can they both be of the same people? And as far as the Bible's concerned, one is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and the other is a citizen of the earth. And so I think sometimes the people of God get involved in needless concerns. It is not our concern when political things or these kinds of things or these types of struggles are active and ongoing in the world and people want us to join in because they think we're of a like race, we're a like ethnic heritage, and yet they would not join in with us when we identify as a child of God and as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You better believe they distance themselves and separate themselves and want nothing to do with that kingdom and with that sort of identification. So why would a child of God do what the people of the world would never do and make identification with some earthly concern? I just don't understand that. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's see if we have someone else on the phone. That was the last caller. Well, we'll just end our program here. I thank you all for joining with us. Lord willing, this coming Sunday afternoon, we'll have another question and answer program about 1:30 p.m. Eastern Time. But for now, I'll say good night, and may the Lord's perfect will be done.
And thank you for joining us again for eBible Fellowship's Questions and Answers Time with your speaker, Chris McCann. You can join us for these questions and answers sessions Sunday afternoons following the Sunday studies and certain weeknights following the Monday through Friday studies. Check eBibleFellowship.com for the current schedule. Until next time, may the Lord's perfect will be done.